I'd love to introduce to you Ben Cooper. Ben serves at the Cornhill Training Course in London and at Grace Church Sydenham, which is an Anglican mission in England's church. We've got two more theological talks during the conference under our theme, Lamenting with Hope. One on the sovereignty of God now, and then one on the sufficiency of God tomorrow. And Ben is going to help with the first of these talks on the sovereignty of God. Ben, can I just ask you, how have you seen the sovereignty of God work out in your church?
Yeah, so I have an elder at a very small church in South London, Grace Church Sydenham, which is wonderful, it's warm, it's vibrant, but it is very small. And as you'll know, in circumstances like that, we've got no kind of student ministry to draw on. There's very little transfer growth from other parts of London. And you're in that situation, and others here, I'm sure, will be in the situation too, where growth will comes from evangelism, right? And that's it. And suddenly you realise, wow, this is really, really hard. Okay, and so you're having to lean upon the promises, you know, that the harvest is plentiful all the time. So we've had to do this over this last year with, you know, slight struggles with numbers. And but of course, that's a promise that is utterly meaningless without the sovereignty of God. You know, it has no content to it unless God is sovereign. So we're constantly depending on the sovereignty of God.
Thank you, Ben. I'm going to pray and then it's over to you. Let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive your life-giving, truth-filled, powerful word. Feed us where we are hungry and empty. For your glory we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
This is a sort of topical talk, but I will be referring to the Bible. Most of our time actually is going to be spent in 2 Timothy. So you've got that open in front of you. We'll also be turning back briefly to Genesis chapter 1 as well, but most of our time in 2 Timothy. Let me read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the end of verse 9. This is Paul describing his situation, reminding Timothy of his situation, and he says this: I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. And I guess likewise, wherever we turn today, there is the clanking of chains. That's one of the things you should have picked up from that update that we had before lunch. That in amongst the very positive stories that we've had, and you know, we praise God for those positive stories, you know, there's a lot of difficulty as well, isn't there? There's a lot of situations that feel like it's the ministry's in chains. The ministry's being squeezed. And sometimes it seems to be squeezed so hard that it dies completely. That's the sort of situation we find ourselves in. Many, many stories along those lines. Let me add just a few more by way of introduction. I'm thinking of a Church of England ordinand who was with us on the Cornhill course a few years ago. He's now 2 years into theological training. And the situation in the Church of England is just making his life a misery at the moment. It means he's facing a genuine crisis about the future. Can he really follow through on this? What is that going to look like? Will he be able to work? Will he be able to do ministry? How is it going to happen? So that's one example. Now, worse still, and this is something that I find personally really unsettling, some are not even getting as far as that when it comes to training. It seems that many people who in perhaps more sunnier times would have been going into theological college or training of some sort, are holding back, in part because of that kind of messy uncertainty that we've got. And in fact, you may know across the board, the numbers in all kinds of training across the board, they're down about 30% compared to 7 years ago. That's a massive decline. The chains are clanking even in relatively well-resourced churches. I'm talking about churches that in some ways are flourishing. You know, maybe they're financially self-sufficient, which means they've got a degree of freedom of movement as things changed. You know, if if things really did get bad, they've got options open to them. And yet I'm hearing stories all the time from clergy and ministers who are finding the current situation extraordinarily difficult in all sorts of different ways. Again, I've got a particular person in mind, a particular church family in mind, and they're the minister. Every day there are emails that may or may not require some kind of strong response, and every week there are awkward encounters with the deanery or the diocese. And of course, while there are options for churches like that, they're also really quite complicated. And of course, steering people to make decisions in larger churches, as you know, if you've been in that situation, is like herding cats. And frankly, you know, the situation just becomes so exhausting. And of course, a huge distraction from things we would like to be focused on. And of course, for some, the chains are particularly tight. Perhaps they feel particularly tight. Those churches that are not financially self-sufficient, there just aren't many options. And I can think of an old friend of mine in just such a situation. There may come a time where they feel they cannot comfortably stay within the structures and they can't remain with integrity where they are, but there doesn't seem to be anywhere to go. The chains are really, really tight. Now, I've been asked to give you a talk on how God's sovereignty might speak into stories and situations like these. I guess we vaguely know that it should, right? You know, as Bible people, albeit with some differences, and of course there are some differences when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but I take it that as Bible people, we all believe in God's sovereignty one way or another. And I'll kind of be taking that as given in this talk. And I'll also be largely assuming that we vaguely know it all means we shouldn't worry about stuff when they go wrong, right? At least that much. You know, so I could say something like this to you this afternoon. I could say, come on, what is it with all this lamenting? Lamenting, shamenting. Whining, that's what I call it. God is sovereign, just stop it, just get on with it. But I suspect saying that wouldn't be so helpful. So I'm not going to say that, apart from just then. Not least because the tone would be entirely wrong. You'll know that most people who have thought deeply about this doctrine and applied it pastorally would have taken this doctrine as a comfort for those in trouble. So, for example, Article 17 of 39 Articles. So this is speaking of one, you know, key aspect of God's sovereignty, which is our predestination and election in Christ. Uses these words, it speaks of an unspeakable comfort to godly persons. And that's right. That's the kind of tone that I would like to set this afternoon, a tone of reassurance and comfort. But although our time is short this afternoon, I'd like to go further than that, and I will say something about that, but I'd also like to take things a little further than that. I'd love us to see that a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty will actually motivate word ministry. It will actually motivate word ministry, which might surprise you a little. That's perhaps contrary to our instincts. You know, instinctively, we fear that talking about God's sovereignty will demotivate word ministry, will demotivate evangelism and mission. So it's the doctrine that we don't want to talk about, that kind of doctrine. But I'd love us to see that the opposite is true, which is why, although we're going to be turning back to Genesis chapter 1 in just a moment, we're going to start in 2 Timothy with a word ministry situation. Let me read to you again from 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is part of Paul's exhortation to his good friend. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now, this will all be very familiar to you, I'm sure. It's a very precious letter for most of us, I think. This exhortation to remember the gospel of the risen Jesus. My gospel, Paul says, the apostolic gospel, the true gospel. You know, and we know the context. Paul's speaking into a situation where Timothy, whatever you may say about him, he seems perhaps on the verge of giving up on the ministry he's been given to do. And the more we read the letter, the more we understand why that might be the case. There's fierce internal opposition that he's facing. There's false teaching all around. and people are drifting away from Paul and his gospel left, right, and centre. You know, that's the kind of situation we're talking about, and it all sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? It's very strikingly similar to those present-day stories I began with. Okay, so that's the situation that Paul's speaking into. And Paul, verse 9, is speaking from a situation that is also incredibly difficult. It's one of deep suffering to the point of being chained like a criminal. Real chains, I would say. But in particular, what they do is they constrain him from being where he wants to be. They constrain him from being out there in the marketplace proclaiming the word, which is what he wants to be doing. You know, the chains are heavy upon him. Now, of course, all this is to be expected, and that's something that Paul has been saying earlier in the letter, chapter 1. The gospel is the gospel of the suffering Lord Jesus, and those who proclaim it can expect the same kind of treatment that he received. You know, that's a kind of no-brainer. But this is also, we're reminded here, the gospel of the risen Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Chapter 1, verse 10. And so, as we know, Paul's going to finish this letter with this amazing exhortation to keep going. Not only to keep going, to finish, to keep preaching the word, not to give up, and to complete his ministry. But what's striking here in chapter 2, these few verses in chapter 2, this exhortation, this willingness to really push at continuing of word ministry is underpinned by a very, very deep conviction that for both Paul and Timothy, word ministry will continue and remains urgent and worthwhile. You know, Paul may be in chains, Timothy may be in tears, sort of ready to give up, but God's word is not chained. God's word is not chained. But how so? How can Paul be so absolutely confident about that? And I'm just going to say a couple of things this afternoon by way of an answer to that. How can he be so confident? The first part lies somewhat in the background. The second's more in the foreground back here in 2 Timothy. But the background really matters. The background to what Paul says here is his understanding of God the Creator, the sovereign Creator. It's not perhaps a sort of explicit topic in 2 Timothy, but we know what Paul thinks from elsewhere in the New Testament, and we can argue that it's assumed when he says this, when he says, but God's word is not changed. This is what he's assuming. Why is it that God's word is not changed, cannot be changed? Well, the answer part one is because God is the sovereign creator of Genesis chapter 1. And I do want to say and point out and highlight the sovereign creator of Genesis chapter 1. Two things I want to show you. The creator of everything out of nothing, that's one thing we see in Genesis chapter 1, and the creator of humanity as God's instruments for his sovereign purposes. Those two things, and those two things inseparably together. I want to argue that that would have been Paul's underlying conviction, and he would have definitely been assuming that Timothy understood the things this way too. And I'm turning back to Genesis to remind you about this, of those two things, both dear to Paul, both inseparable, both together. Here they are again. First, Paul has a really clear view of God's deep sovereignty over all things. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. But second, he also understood that from the beginning, it has always been God's intention to bring about his sovereign purpose through human means. Through human means. And it's the relationship between those two things. This is what I'm quite excited about this afternoon. The relationship between those two things is what I want to remind you about this afternoon. Now, I'm not going to show you very much from Genesis chapter 1 that you won't know already from memory, but if you've got it open in front of you, let me point these two things out to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the sovereignty. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. I won't read it all out, but it begins like this. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And then it goes on. So they may exercise dominion and multiply and so forth. There's the second thing. There's humans at the end of the creation week. Humans as God's primary instruments to further his sovereign purposes. Okay, let me just say a few things about the sovereignty side of things first. Well, and what I'm saying here is that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 gives us in itself, just on its own, a really strong, coherent doctrine of God's sovereignty. In fact, Andrew Lassmer, just this last week, was reminding me that John Frame makes the comment that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 pretty much tells you all you need to know about the doctrine of God, the rest of it are all footnotes, right? Something like that, okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. How does this tell us about God's sovereignty? Well, because this verse places God in an entirely different category to everything else. It means that apart from God, and importantly, apart from everything apart from God, and everything that then happens from this point in history is 100% dependent upon him. Now, you may know that people actually contest what I've just said. There are biblical scholars who want to argue that Genesis doesn't teach creation from nothing. You know, that the author's understanding was that there was kind of pre-existent material or something like that. But I want to argue strongly that even here, even without the other biblical passages that point in this direction, even here, we can see that God is creating out of nothing, everything out of nothing. This is verse 1, the beginning. I think we'd have to say that if there was anything that existed before this, that would have been the beginning, right? But this is the beginning. In any case, the verse is pretty clear, isn't it? And this is supported by the New Testament material too. God created the heavens and the earth, which is just a way of saying everything. God, from nothing, in the beginning, created everything. Everything that exists, everything that then happens, is 100% dependent upon him. God is sovereign. Hence, God's word is not chained. Okay, so we need to reshape how we think about God sometimes and correct people in their understanding of God. God is not stuck on a cloud somewhere, you know, constrained by the universe, having created just some part of it. You know, he's not some old man looking down on us with benign bemusement, wondering how things will work out. You know, that's how he's portrayed in the cartoons, isn't it, and other kinds of popular culture. But that's not the biblical view. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that shows that he exists at an entirely different level of reality altogether. He is the creator and Lord of everything we call existence. And it's hard to come up with analogies for this, isn't it? Because it's so unique. But he's got this kind of sovereign oversight over all space and time and history. Well, think of this. Think of the kind of oversight that Shakespeare had over the world that he created in his plays, or Tolstoy had over the world he created in his novels. That kind of sovereign control, every single minutiae and detail. That kind of sovereignty. And if we wanted some words to sum this up, you know, I don't want to use my own words to sum this up. I want to use God's words to sum this up. But so there are some brilliant words that God himself uses to sum this up. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Let me read those to you. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is sovereign. He says he will keep his promises. He'll keep his promises. Of course he will. He wants his words to advance, so it will advance. And no doubt, for those who know him, this kind of deep understanding of God's sovereignty is a great comfort, isn't it? In the midst of suffering and struggle. I've already mentioned Article 17 of the 39 Articles, that wonderful little expression, unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Why is it so comforting? It's comforting because it draws our minds to heavenly things, says the article, and confirms our faith in eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ. It is a wonderful comfort. Or you might know or think about Calvin's great chapter on God's providence there in the Institutes. And whatever you think about Calvin, I know different views on Calvin, you'd have to say, if you've read that, especially towards the end of it, what a great and wonderfully encouraging piece of writing this is. Human life, says Calvin, is beset and in a way assailed by countless miseries. That was true in the 16th century, just as much as it's true today. But he goes on, if we have a proper view of God's providence, if we have the biblical view of God's sovereignty and providence, then we can do what we're talking about in this conference. Then we can do this stuff called lamenting. Then we can join in with David in lamenting and crying out to God, and it can be meaningful. And in fact, really only then can we reasonably join in with that lamenting and also with the confidence that goes alongside it. So for example, Psalm 27 verse 3, it's only as you trust in God's sovereignty that this phrase makes any sense at all. The Lord is my protector. What should I fear? Only with a strong view of God's sovereignty does that make sense. Only with a strong view of God's sovereignty can all of that fear be swept away. Now, all of which is really helpful. And it's a good reminder, isn't it? In all sorts of situations, and it's essential in pastoral ministry, of course, as we struggle to persevere through suffering in faith and ministry. But what I want to argue this afternoon is that if we combine this with what Genesis 1 goes on to say, then we can say actually much more. It's really interesting because it's not something perhaps you would pick up from your average systematics textbook, which has got, you know, creation and sovereignty in one place, biblical anthropology in another place, mission somewhere else, if it's there at all. And some connections made between these things, but not all the connections you could make. But Genesis chapter 1 keeps all those things really tightly together. The sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth from nothing is the same God who shaped the heavens and the earth to make a space, a theatre in which humanity are going to be his primary instrument to further his purposes. That's verses 26 to 30. Now, of course, he didn't have to do it this way. God is sovereign. He's free to bring about his sovereign purposes any way he chooses. But this is the way he has actually chosen to do it. And Genesis 1 reveals that that is indeed his intention. This is the way creation is set up. This is always going to be the default pathway to work his sovereign purposes through human instruments. And yes, I know it's a role that was corrupted by the fall. But gloriously, it's a role that's restored in Christ. And in the gospel, that's one of the big themes of 2 Timothy, isn't it? Expressed in many ways, but especially, I guess, expressed in mission. That way of furthering God's sovereign purposes in the world. And this indeed was Paul's understanding. We Christians, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 11, we Christians are the image and glory of God. We Christians are the glory of God. And this is the exciting thing, isn't it? That, you know, God's sovereign could be a demotivating thing. It could be comforting, but demotivating. But this thing, this additional thing that we mustn't separate from it, transforms it into something profoundly motivating. Now let me try and explain this using a cricketing illustration. Now I know I don't generally use sporting illustrations, and I can look around the room and think of people who know that I'm going to mess this up. I know some people don't like sporting illustrations, but bear with me. I want to take you back a couple of weeks to the 12th of September. This is the night before the second T20 match between England and Australia, which took place in Cardiff, which I happened to be watching my son that particular night. It doesn't happen very often either. And let's go back to that night. This is the night before the match. And I want to imagine me showing you batting all-rounder Liam Livingstone feeling anxious and agitated as he goes to sleep. Okay, so picture that for a moment. And he's agitated about the outcome of tomorrow's game, as many sports people, I guess, are the night before a match. Now let's suppose he gets to sleep And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay, bear with me. And the angel of the Lord told him with absolute certainty that England was going to win the game. Now, how would that change things? Well, we can imagine that might well calm his agitation. It would be a comfort to him. But I doubt it would necessarily have motivated very much. In fact, much the opposite. As I understand it, T20 is a single innings game, which means that Liam, as a bats person, you know, further down the order, may not get to bat at all. But if he knows that victory is absolutely certain, perhaps he now doesn't really care whether he gets to bat or not. You know, it doesn't really matter really how well he sleeps. It doesn't matter all the training he's done. It doesn't seem to matter anymore. It doesn't matter how focused he's going to be. It doesn't matter how much effort he puts in. In fact, maybe it doesn't even matter whether he turns up at all. Now imagine a slightly different story. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, he does say England's going to win, but he says more than England's going to win. Now the angel of the Lord says, and England are going to win by actually 3 wickets, which means that you, Liam, are definitely going to get to bat. In fact, the plan is that you, Liam, are going to be the key player in the victory. You are going to be the one who makes a difference. The victory is going to come through what you do tomorrow. I hope you can see how that completely transforms the motivation in the situation. As I understand it, T20 is fun if you're on form and you're feeling confident, and now Liam can go into that day very different and have a blast and knock the ball around the grounds and even out of the grounds. Okay, so I'm not suggesting, by the way, that is actually what happened, right? Although, who knows? What I am suggesting is that this is like the way that Paul thinks about God's sovereignty in relation to his own ministry. Now, I've got to be careful here, of course. Paul, of course, is a special case. He's got a special commission as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's got an explicit commission from the Lord Jesus. This man is my chosen instrument, Jesus says about him, to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to others. And we know also across his letters how much that commission has become part of his identity, how he refers to it over and over again. In fact, he's done so already in 2 Timothy. And that happens across his letters. We can see how much that is driving him all the time. Okay, so Paul is special. Nonetheless, I think we can say that the important things that apply to Paul apply to all of us as Christian disciples. It's built into the Great Commission, isn't it? That disciples are made by those who are existing disciples. Or think about how the Apostle Peter puts it. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Yes, we are a chosen people. There's God's sovereignty working again. But what are we a chosen people for? Well, the verse continues, that we may all declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's the vocation. There's humans, Christians, used as instruments to further God's purposes. In Christ, we are all instruments in God's sovereign purposes, one way or another. And all of that restores the Genesis chapter 1 pattern. Okay, so take that as true. If we too are God's instruments in God's purposes, there is indeed much to learn from the Apostle Paul. We can note, for example, when the Lord appears to Paul in a vision, Acts chapter 18, verse 10, and tells him to stay in Corinth because, quote, this is his sovereign information to Paul at the time, quote, I have many people in this city. How does Paul respond to that? Well, Paul doesn't respond to that by saying, well, thanks for the heads up. I'll be waiting at the local taverna. Now, he knows he needs to keep going with his ministry. He knows he needs to keep speaking. And in fact, he's told to keep speaking. And he spends a further year and a half in Corinth teaching them the word of God. Well, that amazing moment in the middle of the storm in Acts chapter 27, when the Lord tells Paul in the middle of the storm that all the men on the ship are going to be saved. Right, again, that's an extraordinary thing to be told, isn't it? under God's sovereignty. Every single person on this ship is going to be saved. But what does Paul do? Does he do what we might do and go back to his cabin saying, please wake me up when all this is over? No, he stays on the deck, continuing to speak to the sailors, encouraging them and warning them not to do anything stupid. What's going on in all of these situations? In all of these situations, Paul is believing what is being told, believes the promises, he believes the sovereignty of God, he knows the outcome is guaranteed, but he also knows he is God's instrument to make the outcome happen. And it never even occurs to him to test that, you know, to say, oh, I wonder what will happen if I don't do anything. Why would he? Being an instrument for God and his purposes is the greatest privilege in the world. More than that, it's actually the greatest job in the world, because as you work at this job, you have divine backing. You have the sovereign power of God behind you. And that will mean that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, however hard it seems, if you go along these lines, something good will certainly happen, even if it's not sometimes quite what you expected. So let me take us back to Timothy. What is it that Paul does in this situation? What is it that Paul does when his ministry seems to be completely shut down? He's literally in chains. Many of his co-workers have abandoned him. They're ashamed to be connected to him. In this particular situation, why is it that he can say God's word is not chained? Why is it that it will work out, certainly, that God's word is not chained? We've looked at the reason in the background, which is Paul's understanding of God's sovereignty and its relationship to ministry. Now, let's see that worked out in the foreground. Let's turn to what's going on in the foreground. God's word is not chained in this particular situation. This is the second point. Because Paul is writing a letter, and he knows for sure that Timothy will respond. Okay, so remember, Paul's in chains. His ministry is discredited and in tatters. So what does he do? Does he curl up in despair in his cell or wherever he is? Does he sit back and say, well, I guess somebody else will do it? No, he thinks God's word is not chained. And he also thinks, what he said in chapter 1, of God's gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. In other words, for me, there will always be a way. And for me, thinks Paul, I can genuinely expect to be a part of this thing that's going to happen. He thinks, it may be true, it is true that I'm not able to do what I want. I'm not able to preach in the marketplace as I please. But what can I do? Well, I can write letters. I can write to Timothy and encourage him not to give up in word ministry and to keep preaching the word in season and out of season. What's more, I can do more than that. Chapter 2, verse 2. I can instruct Timothy to entrust what he's heard from me to others, to reliable men also qualified to teach others. And actually, so in this desperate situation where it looked like the apostolic word was going to be squeezed to non-existence, it's not going to die away at all. Instead, it's going to multiply and multiply unstoppably. Okay, let me remind you again what's motivating, what's behind all of this. This audacious effort to continue in word ministry against the odds when everything seems utterly desperate. Two things again. One, a conviction that God will sovereignly accomplish his purposes, especially through his word. And two, that inseparably coupled with an equally strong conviction that he will do so through people like Paul and Timothy. Now, I think one should never feel sorry for Satan. I take it we're probably in agreement on that. Having said that, I can see that Satan finds himself with a very difficult and, not to say impossible and frustrating task. Okay, let's look at it from his point of view now. He wants to slow or stop the progress of the words. He wants to stop this progress of hope. And he's got a number of weapons at his disposal. He's got some fairly vicious weapons at his disposal, like persecution and violence. And he's got some more subtle weapons at his disposal, like deception and seduction. So he's looking quite powerful, but he's still going to fail. I was trying to think of a way of visualizing this. But I think Satan's task is something like trying to imagine a giant's unbreakable balloon, right? It's important that it's unbreakable. But imagine a giant's unbreakable balloon and trying to squeeze it into a tiny, tiny bottle. That's the kind of task that Satan faces it. You know, so he squeezes it in one place, but it just pops out in another. In fact, the more he squeezes it in general, the more it seems to expand. In fact, whether he squeezes it or not, it just expands anyway, sort of unstoppably. And that's because he's against the unstoppable sovereignty of God. And of course, this is how it's worked from New Testament times. The words we know, Book of Acts, squeezed through persecution in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8, just expands in Samaria. There's the squeezing of the balloon. Out it pops somewhere else. And it bursts out all over the Mediterranean. And Satan thinks, oh no, it's going terribly wrong. So he locates the key source of his problem. He locates the Apostle Paul. And aha, he thinks, now I've got him. I just shut him up and my job is done. So he squeezes Paul as hard as he can. But as we've seen, even in chains, Paul knows that the word of God is not chained. And he knows his own role. And so he writes his letter. And this word that's been squeezed in one place just pops out in Ephesus, miles away, through Timothy. Satan must have been so frustrated, and it keeps spreading all over the world. Africa, India, Asia. Later on in history, you might look at Asia again, see how it's squeezed there, but it strengthened in Europe. Or fast forward many centuries to the late 16th century, when the Reformation was doing this multiplying work, multiplying the apostolic word all across Europe. But again, it gets squeezed in certain places. It gets squeezed in France, for example, the Huguenots persecution. But the survivors, they understood God's sovereignty. And they understood themselves as instruments of God's sovereignty. What do? They simply moved and strengthened the word elsewhere, including here in England. And we can look further. We can look back to the 19th and 20th centuries. We can see that was a dismal time, apparently, for Christianity. Severely squeezed all across Europe. In some places, we can see sort of squeezed to death. But just think about how it's exploded elsewhere. Expanded, exploded, right across the globe in China, South America, India, Africa, elsewhere. The word of God is not chained. So then back to England in 2024. Many of us, I think, we heard this in the stories earlier, and I was talking about this earlier as well, many of us are definitely feeling the squeeze, especially given the crisis in the Church of England. Let me take you back to the third of the examples that I began with. Remember, this is someone feeling very, very constricted by their circumstances. It's in a church that's not financially self-sufficient. If you find yourself in a situation like that this afternoon, I hope you can find some encouragement. And most especially, I guess, some encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Here he is, likewise, in chains. But he hasn't given up. And he has found a way. And if you're still able to do word ministry in that situation, remember, God is sovereign. God's word is not chained. And you are God's instrument in that situation to further his purposes. There are other situations, of course. Other options with more freedom, as I was saying. Well, I hope you can find some inspiration from Timothy here. Similarly under pressure, similarly perhaps exhausted by things, but encouraged not to give up. Encouraged to see that there is a way. Encouraged to remember God's sovereignty. Encouraged to remember the ministry that you have been given to do, and therefore encouraged to finish it. But I want to finish with the whole issue of training, which I briefly touched on earlier, and we've sort of touched on it a little bit throughout the day. That decline in numbers going into ministry training schemes across the country, the declining numbers on theological education and on training courses. It's an issue very close to my own heart. And here's the danger. You know, we are fighting a battle, and rightly fighting a battle in this generation, which is a good fight. We're fighting falsehoods, defending the faith, keeping going in difficult situations. But here's the danger. If we're distracted in this generation from training, then we'll lose the battle in the next generation. And I just want to finish by imploring all of us to work on this together, to turn this around. Because this letter does suggest that we can turn this around. You know, if we have Paul's perspective on God's sovereignty, if we've got his perspective on the word of God spreading and multiplying, and his focus on the next generation, his focus on training people like Timothy, his focus on training people like Timothy to train others, with that kind of focus, then we can change this into a situation where, yes, things are being squeezed now, but they will expand and explode later, fulfilling all God's sovereign plans. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to sing very shortly, "How Great Thou Art." And we thank you that that is indeed true, that you are indeed wonderfully sovereign over all things. We thank you that that means we can find comfort in times of trouble. But we thank you that it also means we can find motivation in times when our ministry is feeling constrained. How we might also pray, how gracious and kind thou art as well in giving us the privilege of ministry, the privilege of working your sovereign purposes. And we pray that we would be delighted in that ministry and in that privilege afresh this afternoon. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.